But we come today to continue on in our series and basic training that we've been looking at. And I want to begin with a question. It's about how well do you know the Great Commission? And so let me recite those verses that if you've been around church for a while, you'll know well. It's Jesus, in a sense, final commission to us. Matthew 28 from verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So who was listening really carefully? What did I leave out? So you sat there thinking, oh, again, the Great Commission. I know this is one of those verses I've memorized. What part did I leave out? No, baptizing was there. That's very important. Oh, now people are scrambling in their Bibles. That's a good thing. I left out two words, and it's the words to obey. And teaching them, I read it, and teaching them everything I have commanded you, whereas in fact it says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And why do I highlight that? Because it's relatively easy to teach people everything, but it's a lot harder to teach them to obey everything. And how do I know that? I went and did the crazy thing, and I had kids. And it's one thing to tell them everything that they should be doing and all the things they shouldn't be doing. It's a lot more messy to teach them to obey, because I have to understand their unique personalities. I have to understand what was happening yesterday in their life, what's coming, and we have to shepherd their hearts, and that's a lot more messy than just dumping a lot of information on them. I think one of the dangers we as preachers face is that that's what we're guilty of. We're easy opportunity when we preach to just burden people with a message, to make them feel the weight of guilt, and then just to tell you to go out and do it. And so it's like saying, here's the bicycle, you'll see the bicycle, the Bible says you must ride the bicycle, I know you're not riding the bicycle, but now go out and ride the bicycle. And in some sense, there's something missing there. And what it is it's the how. It's the walking alongside. It's the equipping you. It's putting on the training wheels. It's standing there. It's watching you when you fall. It's helping you back up and putting a plaster on your knee. It's messy. It's very easy to say, go and ride the bike. Now just go and do it. You know, stop worrying. The Bible says stop worrying. So just stop worrying. What's missing is the modeling. Being able to show you how something is done, not only tell you how to do it. And so today we come in our series on basic training to look at the subject of personal witness. And perhaps this is where we're most guilty as preachers, of simply putting the burden on you and then sending you out and saying, therefore go. What about accountability? What about feedback? What about encouragement? What about showing you? And so this morning, I don't want to give you the biblical motivation. If you were here last year, we preached that whole series called Ready to Risk, and I'd encourage you to go on our website, download the podcast. There we spent a lot of time looking at the biblical motivation of why we should do it. And I think many of you sitting here know that you should. And so this morning I've decided to really focus on some of the how, just some of the how. And even this environment is not as good as an environment of a community group or a small group or a discipling relationship where you can really wrestle with this. In fact, the Barna Group in the U.S. in January 2013 did a survey around evangelism, and they discovered that 100%, listen to this, their survey discovered that 100% of the evangelicals that they surveyed, and they surveyed a lot more people than that, but just those that claimed to be Bible-believing Christians like you and I, evangelicals, 100% of them agreed with the statement, "I personally have a responsibility to tell other people about my religious beliefs." 100%. But another survey I read said that less than 5% of Christians actually are involved in evangelism themselves. So that tells me that we know what we should do, but there's a huge disparity between what we know we should do and what actually happens in reality. And the same survey said that 98% of people, evangelicals, do not feel adequately equipped in this area. And so I think the problem is we know what we must do, but often we feel like we've been sent out into battle armed with just a feather duster, and we feel very, very vulnerable. And so I want to show you some of the how this morning by giving you some biblical principles. And then at the end of the service, the two chairs up here, I'd like to role model for you how I personally share my faith. And it'll give you an insight into my life, and it's not a perfect model by any means. Because I'm convinced that many of us have a lot more opportunities to share our faith than we realize. But perhaps out of fear or being ill-equipped, we shrink back and we waste those opportunities. So have a look at the screen. I want to put a diagram up there, show you how good my skills are in drawing in PowerPoint. That track took a long time, so please, maybe some applause later. But that train I did borrow, that's not my handiwork. But you'll see a train track, you'll see a train, you'll see a journey, you'll see four stations. And when we are doing, the opportunity comes, when we're sharing our faith, we must know where we're going. The end point is Jesus, that's the goal, but there's a process to get there. That's not where we start. And I think the old school way of evangelism was that's where you start. You just come in hard and you just hit people with Jesus. But that's not even where God started. Jesus could have been born the moment after Adam and Eve had sinned and the cross could have come, but God was in the business of going through some other stations, preparing us for the gospel, and in the fullness of time, Christ came. And so what we want to have is we want to have different stations in our mind that as we are thinking and chatting with people, that we have some direction. But I want you to notice that your focus when you're sharing with somebody is not on the train tracks. You're not staring out the window saying, gee, really nice train tracks. You really should see this. This is wonderful. Look at the nuts. Look at the bolts. Look at everything that's going on there. No, it's just a track to guide you somewhere. Your focus is on the people inside the carriage, the people you're chatting with. And that is very different from some evangelistic methods and programs that often elevate the tracks to the exclusion of the person that you're speaking to. And Jesus didn't have a canned approach. The way he spoke to Zacchaeus was different from the woman at the well, different from the woman caught in adultery, different from Nicodemus, and he engaged with them as real people. Now, I also must say that remember that people might not want to go the whole way with you. They may not be ready to journey to Jesus yet. They may need to revisit some of the earlier stations until they're ready. And you mustn't be discouraged. They might even want to hop off the train, and that's fine. You can't chain somebody. That's called a hijacking and force them to go to station four, which is Christ. Your job is to journey with people, but you cannot ultimately save them. And if they do get off early, the exciting part is that you have journeyed with them a little bit closer to Christ. And in the process, you've got to know somebody, you've got to overcome some of your fears, you've got to learn things about yourself, and you, in the process, have also journeyed closer to Christ. So you need a plan, you need a direction to keep you on track, but again, I say it's what happens inside the carriage that's important too, and what happens between the stations that's important. So just relax and enjoy the ride. So I want to ask you this morning to turn with me to John chapter 4. We want to turn to the expert. And the expert is our Lord Jesus Christ, who modeled for us the perfect Christian life. And we want to see in John chapter 4 how Jesus modeled engaging with people. And just focus on one particular encounter. It would be wonderful to do a study of every person he met and pull all those principles together. But we're just going to camp on one of those encounters, the encounter with the woman at the well. Station number one is to find common ground by making contact. That's what station number one is. Look at John chapter 4 from verse 4 through to 7. Talking about Jesus. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now let's pause there at the station. What is Jesus doing? The scripture emphatically tells us that he had to go through Samaria. The old King James Version makes it even stronger. It says he must needs go through Samaria. And this is an incredible thought because Jews in that day would often not go through Samaria for fear of contamination because they hated the Samaritans. There was such a racial prejudice. And only if they were in a rush would they go through the shortcut, but they would generally go around. But Jesus goes through there, and we read later in the passage, he even decides to stay there camp there, so to speak, for another 2 days. Some taught that even if the shadow of a Jew touched the shadow of a Samaritan, that Jew was contaminated. And here's Jesus, the clean one, going in there and dwelling and touching and spending time. What's the principle for us? It's very simple. It's a no-brainer. Jesus didn't expect people to come to him. He went to them. Jesus didn't stay comfortable in the worship and the glory of heaven and yet at the same time reach a lost world. No. He had to come here. He had to enter our space. He had to walk our streets. He had to identify with us. And that's what incarnational ministry is about. And when we come to the end of the Gospel of John, right there at the end, after years of modeling to his disciples, of them seeing this, they were in town now buying bread, and when they came back, they have questions. He's modeling all the time. He says to them, guys, as the Father has sent me, remember how that worked? In the same way as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. And I think that's a verse for us as well. Do you think it's going to be any different for us? We can't expect to reach people who need the gospel in this day and age by expecting them to come to this building, which is so intimidating, to come to our programs and our events. Yes, they may come. They may come through the signboard. But the primary way is by us going to them. We have to go to them. Have you ever heard of a drowning person knocking on the door of the life-saving station and saying, hey, I'm drowning. I just thought I'd let you guys know I'm rescuing. If you could perhaps come here, but maybe if you want me to come to you, I really don't mind. We've got to make contact and be sociable. Study Jesus' life and see how sociable he was, his people skills. He's the perfect man. Be knowledgeable. You read the parables and you realize Jesus understood farming and nature and weather patterns and all sorts of things. Why? Because that was part of him being a human being, identifying with people, knowing about the world and about life and about sport and media and society. And Christians aren't those who step back and say, we better quarantine ourselves. The world is evil. Let's gather our lager. We don't want to contaminate the world with the gospel. Well, actually, we don't want to be contaminated, so we'll just keep it to ourselves. We can't do that, friends. This is a huge challenge for us. We have to go where people are and find the common ground. And Jesus used thirst and he used water as a powerful image, and then he was able to move towards the spiritual. I think the application is for you to think about what areas of interest do you have? What people do you have natural contact with in your daily life that's actually a point of common ground? Had a lady after the first service say to me, she really struggles. She's so afraid to share her faith. And in an office where there's a lot of Hindu people and Muslim people, they assume because of the color of her skin and the way that she looks that she must be a Muslim like she is. And she said, it's so awkward because actually I'm a Christian. And I said to her, but isn't that a great point of common interest? Because nobody's saying that to me. And so you maybe have an opportunity to share where I wouldn't. I found some stats online of a church denomination in the U.S., and this is what this church group found as they surveyed their own churches. 63% of their leadership across their churches, and that included deacons and elders, had not led one person to Jesus Christ in the past 2 years. And 49% of the leadership in their churches spent zero time in an average week ministering to those outside of the church. It's a huge challenge for those of us involved in full-time ministry, those on staff even in church, to say, do we have contact? What about our leadership? What are we modeling? And finding common ground like this does breaks down all sorts of barriers. Showing people that you're real, that you're authentic, that you're vulnerable, that you don't have it all together, that you have some doubts and questions of your own. It's about being normal and not eccentric. It's learning to listen to people and love them and serve them. And having a kind of holy curiosity. God has given me a natural curiosity. I love to find new things and trivia and this fact over here. And even though I'm naturally shy, I enjoy meeting new people because it's an opportunity to say, Lord, as I meet this person, I've never met them before. There's this contact. I don't know what they're going to say to me. I don't know how I'm going to respond. But Lord, maybe even as hostile as some people have been, Lord, there's signs that you have been working in their life. I'm going to look for that. There's a holy curiosity. And Lord, even as I see this person, as they're talking, as they're blaspheming, as they're cursing the church and telling us about their bad experience, Lord, I'm just thinking, holy curiosity says, what could they be if they knew you? It's a profound thought. Friend, It will cost you. You will have to step beyond some of your excuses that you've made. Maybe even excuses around your personality. Why? Because Jesus didn't make excuses. He could have said, my personality is to be the king of the universe and to be worshipped for all ages. I'm not going down there. And yet he had to leave his comfort. He had to leave the worship. He had to be beaten. He had to be bruised. He had to be torn. He had to be born as a baby that could be dropped. He had to make himself vulnerable. He had to go into a hostile environment. And here on this particular day, in the Gospels, we meet Jesus and he's sitting there in the dirt. Just think of the eternal road that he has traveled to meet with this woman. Having left the throne room of heaven, not seeing equality with God, something to be held onto and grasped. He gave up his rights and his privileges. He could have said, this is my right, but he gave it up. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired. The one who had created water, the living water himself, now is desperate just for some water because he's tired. And he had to do all of this before he could speak to that woman. And all of this had to happen before she would listen. Friends, look for opportunities. As those viral videos say, look up from your phone, observe more, see the people, read more, watch more. Be willing to have your schedule interrupted. This was a divine appointment. Jesus knew she would be there. That's why he went there. We have the privilege, not of knowing people's souls like Jesus did, but we have the privilege of every day being on mission for God, waking up and saying, Lord, the people I meet today, help me just to notice them, that lady behind the till. Lord, maybe it's not random, the people I meet, because you've got good works prepared in advance for me to do. Lord, this could be a God incident. There could be a need here, and you want me to speak into this person's life. Could be a neighbor. I remember asking the guys that I'm discipling to really pray for me because I've been in the same home for 8 years and we just really haven't connected, or some of the neighbors we haven't even met. New people have moved in and literally the gate opens, they're in, the gate closes, there's just no contact. And after they prayed around that, within 10 days, I had met two of my neighbors. Just the most bizarre experiences, how I got to meet one on one side and one across the other side. And if that's not an answer to prayer, trust God that if you begin to pray in that way, he will open doors and sometimes even big metal gates. What about friends and colleagues in a bookshop? I remember being in a bookshop once and just hearing the owner talk about how things weren't going well and just opening up with another man at the counter. And when I came there, they were still chatting, put the book on the counter. Just was a holy moment of being able to say, I just heard you talking about this. Is there any way that I could help? Is there? And just a conversation starts. It doesn't always go to station four, but something's happened in that moment. You could be in a coffee shop or a restaurant or in a complex, and there's a need. There's endless stories I could tell to illustrate. You could be on a plane, like I was just last weekend. And I didn't even bring up the subject. I was sitting quite quietly, minding my own business, and the couple next to me began engaging with me. And to learn that they live in Umhlanga and in Joburg, and every single week they travel down to the coast for the weekend. Every Sunday night they fly back, and he's got a diamond and jewelry business, and finding out how the economy is and what's it like to travel, and isn't this a burden, and what gets you up in the morning, what motivates you to live in two places. The questions are endless, but they lead to such profitable discussion. Did it get to station four? No, it didn't. And I'm quite relaxed in God's sovereignty. Did they know I was a Christian? Yes. Did they know where Rosebank Union Church is? Yes. And maybe they'll remember the conversation if they get into trouble. Maybe they'll come looking. I don't know. You could be going to a lab for tests. Talk to the nurse. Could be the IT guys at work that you just hate, that everybody sees them as the evil guys that keep changing your passwords and pulling plugs out and just making things worse. They need somebody to take an interest in them. And it was a privilege to see our IT guy come to church for the first time here for 5 weeks because of the influence that we were able to have. Cashiers and doctors and specialists. All I'm saying is we have so many opportunities for common ground. We live in South Africa. Everyone talks about politics. If there's nothing you can find in common with somebody, at least you can talk in the dark about load shedding. Everybody can do that. The state of the nation, sport, media. And people love to talk about themselves. If you were to sit in on some of the conversations I've had with some of the strangest people over the years, people enjoy talking about themselves. I just listen and I ask a few key questions, and they love to tell me their experiences and offer advice. And sometimes, like Jesus had a need, people are willing to even meet that need. Of course, I know about this. Every person is struggling with something. And every person is a human being behind what they present. And you might see tattoos, you might see piercings, you might see purple hair, you might see blue hair. You might see somebody with just a dark, sullen look. The years have taken the toll on their face. You might see a young, vibrant person, got it all together, got a suit and tie, an academic who'd run circles around you. You might see someone who's hostile and angry, but behind that suit, behind that face, is someone who's struggling and someone who needs the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might even find that you get to a point where you can ask a pivotal question. So I had the opportunity towards the end of last year with this young girl, and I won't go into all the details because it will take too long. Someone anti-church and angry even that I was a pastor, and just telling me about everything she had tried. And she has tried absolutely everything. It's the person that I've met who has tried almost every religion, almost everything in life, and reached the point where just in her vehemence, I almost thought, well, she's trying to provoke me. She reached the point, she said, "How come you've listened to me and you haven't judged me like everybody else?" And I just said to her, "Can I just ask you a question? Is this really the real you?" That was a turning point. She broke down and she said, "For 15 years, this is the persona I project to my parents, to my family, to my sister, to everyone in my life." Friends, as we move off this point, I just want to share with you a fear that I think that the longer we are Christians, sometimes the less non-Christian friends we have. And it's a challenge to me and it's a challenge to you. Yes, Jesus had his 12 disciples, but he had time for this lady. Number two, station two. Station two is arouse interest by asking questions. Arouse interest by asking questions. Look at verses 7 to 15. "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?'" Verse 9, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" In verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." What did Jesus do? He spoke to her. He affirmed her. He treated her with dignity. And just asking her one simple question, he blew her mind. And that simple question is, "Will you give me something to drink?" By this one simple question, Jesus just throws away and blasts away every custom and every tradition of the day. Here was a Jew asking a Samaritan for water, being willing to drink out of a container that she had touched, her own container that would have been contaminated. This was messing with her head. What's going on here? Why would he ask me this? He was arousing interest in her by just even asking that question. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as outcasts. They were half-breeds. They were the Jews that had interbred with all the foreign nations. And so they were a symbol of contamination. And he was a man talking to a woman in public. Scandalous thing to do. And he was a rabbi talking to a woman with a shady past. She may have even been an outcast amongst her own people. Why did she come at the sixth hour, midday, to draw water, when all the other women would have come in the morning or in the evening? Was she afraid? Did she have labels? Did she feel ostracized even by her own community? That one single question began to just rattle her cage. And can you see how Jesus used this image of water as an entry point into her heart to arouse her interest? I've found people are very willing to talk about spiritual issues if you're willing to ask the right questions, if you're willing to genuinely listen, and if you're prepared to be as open as you expect them to be. You can arouse interest in the gospel in the way you live, in the way that you speak, in the questions you ask, by affirming people and loving people and giving them dignity and basic decent respect, even if others have written them off. I remember when I first read this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the last century. It just really hit me in the Pharisaical parts of my own life where I want to be a Pharisee. Just listen to this. Lloyd-Jones says, "What right do we have to expect Christian behavior from a world that does not believe in Christ? Why would the world embrace Christian principles? It is rank heresy." Those are hectic words. It's rank heresy to recommend Christian behavior to people who are not Christian. And we could be so guilty of that. Stop doing that. I won't allow that. I won't tolerate that. The point is, what are you expecting them to live up to moral standards? All you've done is produce a Pharisee, and a Pharisee stinks to God more than anyone else because they don't recognize they need the gospel because they were able to clean up their life without God. What are some good open-ended questions that you could ask to arouse interest? Here's some of them. Maybe to ask someone, do you have any religious background? What do you think of Christianity? What do you think of religion? What do you think of the Bible? What do you think of Jesus? Where do you think Christians have failed? Imagine posing that as a question and genuinely listening. And then this question we'll come back to. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? It's a great question for discussion. People have terrible perceptions of Christians, their perceptions of church, and then that reflects on their perceptions of God. And you have the opportunity, like Jesus, to break down those perceptions. Well, thirdly, station three. Sensitively expose them to God's law. Sensitively bring their hearts and expose them to God's law. So number three, John chapter 4, verses 15 to 25. You can have the next slide. Thanks, Ian. Verses 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And then Jesus sensitively says to her, "Go, call your husband, and come back." I've often wondered how long the pause was. Did she think, okay, if I call him, he'll come, but he won't know what? And then she just comes clean. She says, "I have no husband," she replied, and that's her best response. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," and then she gets into a discussion around where one should worship. Some commentators say she was trying to sidetrack. Others say no, it was a genuine question. Having been faced with her guilt and sin, she wants to know, where do I worship? How do I get close to God? And then verse 25, the woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus, in the most sensitive way, he exposes her heart and her past and her pain. And she's been desperate for love. She has been craving the satisfaction and the security that comes from relationships. But those relationships have failed her. And sometimes we've been too quick to judge her and pin all the blame on her. But is she a victim of divorce from husbands? Was she perhaps barren? And then once they'd married her, they discovered that and then said, "Well, cheers, you're out of here like a piece of trash." Had some of her husbands died? Or had she been responsible? Had she cheated on at least some of them? We don't know, and Jesus doesn't say. But what is clearly apparent is that the man she's living with now is someone that she's not married to. And later in the passage, if you drop down to verse 39, you'll see that she certainly seems to indicate some measure of guilt because she says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Not what I was a victim of or what had happened, but what I did and contributed to." The seventh commandment, "Do not commit adultery," was doing its work. God's law was just sensitively exposing her heart. And so Jesus doesn't need to come in guns blazing and say to her, "Lady, that is so wrong." Because he senses that God, by the power of his Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is working. And after that exposition, he simply points her to himself. And she has been searching for someone to satisfy this deep need, and he comes and says, "I have living water that you don't know about that will quench and satisfy your thirst." So friends, why should we expose people to God's law? We might think, well, this is a bit harsh, you know, let's just get to the good news. Why do we need the bad news first? I believe it's what God's ordained. As I said, it's his pattern of progressive revelation, and then in the fullness of time, Christ came. We needed the law so that we would understand how much we need a Savior, because we would understand how holy God is. Take a look at this diagram on the screen. I think I've showed this to you before, but it's just a powerful diagram. There's a point there of conversion, and once you're converted, there's these two lines that move apart. The top line is an awareness of God's holiness, his perfection, and the bottom line is an awareness of your own sinfulness. And the longer you're a Christian, the more you're aware God is way more holy than I've ever thought he was, because as I read his word, as I come to discover, he is way more holy than I ever thought. And as I look at my own heart, the closer I get to the light, the more dirty I see I actually am. And so what happens is your need for the cross becomes greater. Your recognition of what Jesus has done becomes more worshipful. I want to say that the people that I've chatted to who don't need the gospel, the reason they don't need the gospel is because they've dropped the top line and they've raised the bottom line. To them, God is not holy. God is just an ordinary guy, if he even exists. He's a warm grandfather. Hey, isn't he a loving God? Isn't he a forgiving God? Isn't he just a Father Christmas who wants to hug everyone, pat you on the back, and it doesn't matter what you do? And maybe sometimes he tolerates us, but like a grandfather, he's not really going to say anything about that. Because why? You're his grandchild. And then the bottom, it's like, oh, I can achieve. I'm an achiever. I can get up to that line. You're calling me a sinner? That is judgmental. Nonsense. I'm not that bad. And so whether you're talking to Richard Dawkins or somebody on the other end of the scale, the fact is you won't recognize you need a Savior unless you believe God is holy and you've seriously missed the mark. And so people won't see the good news as good if they don't agree with the bad news. You're not going to go to be treated for cancer and go through that whole long road of chemotherapy if you don't believe you have cancer, or if you don't believe and you're in denial that cancer is really that bad. And you'll be annoyed if I come to you and I say, I've got amazing good news. I have a cure for you. You're going to say, I don't need a cure. Yeah, but you've got cancer. Here's the cure. But I don't believe I have cancer, so it's offensive to me. It annoys me. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is changing your mind, changing your heart, changing what you used to think about God. So before I was a Christian, I thought God was kind of just here. He was my buddy. He's there. I can pray to him. I had to change my view of God. That's repentance. And change my view of myself. And what I notice in these passages is that Jesus always seems to adjust the amount of law that he exposes to a person based on their awareness of their own sin. There's a biblical principle that says, law to the proud. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so somebody who has no awareness of their sin and is lacking can never go further to the next station until they've been made aware of that sinfulness. This woman was very sensitive and very aware of her sin, and so Jesus didn't have to come in, as I said, guns blazing. But think on the other side of the Pharisees, how Jesus really brought the law to bear on them. Why? Because they said, we are perfect. We actually don't even need God. We can arrive. We can easily bridge that gap. Of course we can. And then the law came very heavy. Let's just look at one example before we move off this point of somebody maybe in the middle, the rich young ruler, Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. So if you turn with me to Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, and I want you just to see how Jesus used the law with the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, here was a man that thought, of course, I can check the boxes, I can bridge that gap. What must I do? Just tell me what I need to do, what's missing, and I'll bridge that gap, I'll do it. And then Jesus begins to pursue his heart. Verse 18 of Mark 10. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Beginning to show him God's holiness, God's otherness, and also say, hey, who do you think I am? Because I actually am God, I'm also good, but why are you calling me that? He's beginning to just pursue his heart, whether he recognizes in fact who Jesus is. And then verse 19, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. In verse 20, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And in the most moving words, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then Jesus exposed his heart with the first commandment. Okay, you've done all of this, but what about the primary one? Who's really Lord of your life? Is God number one, or do you have other idols? And Jesus says, one thing you lack. Here's the test. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And the scripture says, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He never made it to station four. Jesus still loved him. Jesus still invested in him. So all I'm showing you is that when people are aware of their sins, you don't need to come in hard, but where they are, maybe a little bit more exposing as Jesus did. This is the hardest part. The law is like a mirror. I mean, who wants to look in the mirror and see how bad they look? Nobody does. It's painful. And people will sometimes be embarrassed. But Galatians 3:24 says the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It's a teacher to take us to Christ. And the law is there so that the gospel can come as the remedy. And as you share with people, their conscience is your friend. God is already at work in their heart. You might be coming in and God is already softening their heart. And so as we come to our final point, I just want to leave you with this question, which you'll see me model in a moment. It's just a great, great question to be able to do this. And that is, would you consider yourself to be a good person? Because from there, you're able to sensitively take them to the law and get them to see whether their standard of goodness measures up against God's law. And so fourthly and finally, station four is to reveal Christ. John chapter 4 and verse 26. Then Jesus declared to the woman, I who speak to you am he. It's incredible. He waited all this time to prepare her heart. He doesn't come in and say, I just want to let you know right up front, I'm the Messiah. He waits and then he says, you've been waiting for the Messiah. This is the first person in the Gospel of John that ever gets direct mention from Jesus that he reveals himself as the Messiah. It's incredible. This is the point at which you share the amazing story that God has done in your life. This is when you relax and you trust in God's sovereignty and you never know the impact of a conversation on someone. And I'll model some of this for us this morning. And maybe the reason Jesus had to go through Samaria is because he knew this lady was there, that she would be the first Samaritan convert, that if you read further, she'd go back to a village that encouraged Jesus to stay, and there was a mini revival. And so I trust that you'll be encouraged by these simple principles of sharing the gospel, ending with revealing Christ and explaining what he's done on the cross and his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace. Well, what I want us to do in our remaining time is a role play. And in some ways, I don't know where the role play is going to go. It's not scripted. Neither of us have any notes. But I just want to show how I personally share my faith. In some ways, this is a false environment. This is what I may do with my kids or may do with my small group or with my discipleship group. And in some ways, this is a bigger context. But I want you, to watch in. It's not a perfect way by any means. I still have fears, I still have doubts, but I can say that God has used this approach over the years with many different people, from Muslims to atheists to cult members, and there's so many stories I could share, even members of my own family that I've had opportunity to share with. And so I've found these four stations very helpful. As I do this exercise, I want you to kind of see the four stations as we go through, but really it's about the conversation. It's about, as I said, what happens between the stations. And I want to invite Steve up here. I've met Steve just a week ago. He was on the same flight as me to Durban. So I've only known him for a week. And he's agreed to come to Rosebank Union Church this morning. It's great to see his wife here in the second service. So maybe if we could give them a warm Rosebank welcome. Let me just move these so that there's greater visibility. And let me say as well that in a normal environment, I'd have a lot more opportunity to listen and to engage. And so in that sense, it's a little bit contrived because of time constraints. So I'm just going to keep my phone here so I can keep an eye on the time. Because obviously I would listen a lot more and we'd engage. The scenario here could be anything. It could be an airplane. It could be new colleague that's just rocked up at work, we're having lunch together, it could be a chat at the water cooler, it could be a team building day, just could be a conversation that was struck up. That doesn't really matter. What I'm wanting to model for you is those four stations. So, anyway, thanks so much for coming.
Cool. Thanks Steve, for having me here with you.
Yeah.
Inviting me into your den of lambs. Very nice of you.
Thank you. So, Steve, I've noticed your tattoos. I was wondering how long have you had those?
These little guys. Sure. I think I started when I was about 22, and then did pretty much up my whole arm. I guess I was finished about 2 years ago. Almost finished, maybe.
So now, is it true what they say? Do you ever really finish? Because I believe once you've started, it's like a bit of an addiction.
Once it bites you. It is. Yeah, it's very addictive. Eventually you get that little itch like you, oh, just another little one. Why not?
So now you've been married, I believe, like 3 months. So what does your wife feel about this? Maybe we should have asked her directly.
I have an idea for this whole arm as well. I think it might remain just an idea.
Okay, so it's just an idea. So you really want to go the whole route?
Yeah, no, but she's cool with this one.
Yeah. And tell me, for somebody like me who has sort of thought about it, I think the thing that scares me is just the pain levels. I mean, I obviously come from a family that freaks out about needles and things like that. I mean, my own brother, he wanted to get his ear pierced, and I remember I think he went to Cresta, and he paced up and down for like about an hour before he even went in, because he was just like trying to psych himself up. I mean, is it painful?
Yeah, you know about it. You definitely know about it. Some parts more than others. So I have a little area up here that I need to finish off, but that's probably why I haven't been back in 2 years, because it's pretty sore.
And some of that imagery, what was like the significance for you?
So I've got an angel over here. I like the imagery of angels. I've got horses over here, just big horses. I've got the two doves, as you can see, which are for me like a spiritual reference. So I suppose the angel, I suppose a biblical image.
So are you sort of a religious guy? Have you got a religious background that you kind of went for that? I mean,
I guess religious background. I've when I was a child, I went to Sunday school. I was taken there by my mom, my gran. So grew up with a bit of exposure to that through the teenage years. Didn't really, never really went to church that much. Tried it once or twice, a bit later on in life. But I definitely believe in a God, I guess. Some kind of. Yeah, there is a big spiritual element to life, But is the Bible true or not, or that kind of thing? Who knows, man? But a bit of a spiritual exposure, I guess. I don't like boxes. Like religion is very boxy, so I don't know. I see you haven't really got any tattoos or anything.
No, I don't. So
are you a religious guy?
Yeah. Well, actually, I'm a Christian, so sort of always interested when people say the experience of church was bad. I mean, because it's kind of, it breaks my heart. I mean, I realize everyone's in a different space. I mean, was some of it just like the hypocrisy that you saw?
Yeah, I think that's a cool way to phrase it. I mean, you go to a church and you read these bits of the Bible that are, don't do this. Or you get a pastor who's like, oh, Tony, don't do this and don't do that. And then I suppose, no offense to you being Christian and all, but you see guys are just not living it out that much. And it just feels a little judgmental, we're calling you to the standard, but you don't really see it being lived out that much. So, I'm open-minded to I guess, a few things, but I'm not really a churchy guy.
So do you think you'd ever be open to relook at Christianity? Because, I think of my own life. I mean, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so Christians used to also annoy me a little bit. And then I think getting into the church as well, you recognize there is hypocrisy. And, the honest thing I've had to face is that there's even hypocrisy in my own heart. I wish it wasn't there. But in some ways, we probably all don't live exactly truly like we want to, It's like I get to work and I don't feel like being there, but I'm still there. I mean, maybe I'm a hypocrite. I don't know.
True, I guess. I guess I'd be open to, reading the Bible or something like that. But, I suppose I don't really see much of a need for it in my life.
Yeah.
The way things are. I guess I'm a good guy,
So would you consider yourself to be a good person then?
Moral
and...
I think so, yeah. I pay taxes, even if it's reluctantly. I don't speed.
You never speed?
Well, if there's an emergency, maybe. But yeah, I mean, I think I'm a good guy. I don't really lie. I try not to anyway. I try and do good to others. I believe that like life is all about loving people. So to go out and love someone as much as I could. I don't think I'm not I wouldn't call myself a bad person. Like I don't have murdered anyone that I'm aware of. I don't steal.
No one needs to murder me. You're happy with my line of
questioning. We're good. So I reckon I'm a good guy. Yeah. By the standards looking around, I'm not like a Hitler or something. So.
Yeah. Well, that's I'm very relieved to hear that, especially with those tattoos and stuff.
Yeah, you never know.
How do you really decide what's good, though? Because when I became a Christian, I could tell you that whole story as well. I think I kind of thought that was my life. I'm living a moral life. In fact, just trying to do good stuff better than. I even remember in grade four, the teacher asking everyone in the class to put their hands on their heads except for Justin. Think how well that went, because I was this moral goody two shoes. And yet, when someone explained the gospel to me, I realized, this good news, I've been comparing myself to like other people instead of God and just how holy he is. So like the only way like you actually know if you're good is not by looking at sort of somebody that's worse than you or somebody that's better than you. It's kind of looking at what God thinks goodness is. And
I guess when you phrase it that way, it's a bit different. But I guess looking at what's good, no, it's just like you kind of know. I guess you got a sense of what's right, what's wrong, what good morals are, I guess.
Yeah.
I suppose there's laws of the country as well. Shouldn't break those. But
yeah. You've probably heard of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, I'm aware of one or two of them, from what I can recall.
So. So, if we looked at a few of them, because, you're the one that said to me, you're good, so let's have a look at, if this is God's standard, because I have to look at it as well, and I find it quite haunting in a way. So, if you're prepared to go with me here.
Yeah, fair.
Some sense, there's great news. You probably heard, Christianity is about good news, but, there's a journey to get there, and sometimes you have to see the bad news first,
Yeah, I'm open to chatting about it, yeah.
So if you think of one of the commandments, do not lie, for example, and I said to you, hey, Steve, have you ever told a lie? What would you say? If you're honest, truthful guy.
Who hasn't? I suppose I've told a few tall tales in my time.
Okay.
But, guess who hasn't? Lying's not a... doesn't seem to be... Okay, it's bad, don't lie, but it's not like murdering someone or something.
Okay, true. Yeah. But if I told lies on like an ongoing basis, let's say, what would you tell your friends about me? What would you...
Call me? Like, hey, you can't trust that guy.
He's a liar.
He's a liar, yeah. I suppose it depends how much you do.
Okay, so that's one of the commandments. So, God says, have you lied? Now, you might say, I haven't done it a lot, it's not such a big deal. But, that nice wallet you got there filled with cash, let's say you go out to the bathroom now and I just take a little bit of money out. How much money do I have to have taken from you before I'm a thief?
Okay, good point. I suppose, any amount, take care if it's not yours, it's stealing. Yeah.
So it's kind of hectic, because when we look at other people, we say, it's not a big deal, my lying. But, you only have to have raped once to be a rapist, murdered once to be a murderer. So it's like huge, just the weight of God's law. And we just looked at one commandment, you might say, you said earlier, I haven't murdered anyone.
Yeah.
But this is now hectic. Jesus says, if you've ever been angry with your brother, really hated him, in some sense you have the seeds of murder in your heart. Or even one of the other commandments, don't commit adultery. You might say, I haven't done that. I'm newly married. But Jesus says, if you ever looked at a woman with lust, and what one of us guys have never done that, whoever's looked at a woman with lust has committed adultery in his heart. So I remember when I first heard that, because God sees the video in our mind. He sees what's going on in our heart, not just the external behavior.
Makes it a little bit heavier than,
it's like hectic. We just looked at three of those, and I guess you'd admit that you've done all three of those. So if that's God's standard of who he would let in, would you be headed for heaven?
Well, guess not if you're going to look at it that way, but I think spiritually, God is good, and you'd read about things in the Bible where he would smite a whole nation, but I kind of leave those stories are weird, but yeah, I think if there is a God, then he'd be loving, wouldn't he? So,
you're not wrong in some sense. God is loving, but we also have to understand God's justice. See, because like God is also like this blazing fire. So if we have any sin in our lives, even if we've just done sin once, because his standard is perfection, 100 out of 100. So, yeah, you're not as bad as Hitler, and I'm thankful for that. But maybe Hitler's 1 out of 100 and Mother Teresa's 99. The point is they both have failed because compared to God, like they don't even stack up. It's like, you know, Hitler's here with his good against the tallest building in the world, and here's Mother Teresa. But for all intents and purposes, like they're the same, you know. Yeah. And so like, God can do nothing else but consume everything that's not also fire, you know. And it's like, it's hectic. So like, what hope is there, you know? And so, I mean, imagine you standing in a courtroom, and there's the judge, and, you know, he says, hey, Steve, you know, you've committed these crimes, and there's the family that you've committed it against.
Yeah.
You know, if you use your argument, you know, say, hey, judge, I know you're very loving and forgiving. Do you think he can let you off the hook?
I hope he would, but I guess he wouldn't be able to, yeah.
No, because the law's been broken, somebody has to pay for that. And you might say to him, as like I used to, it's like, yeah, but that was a long time ago.
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't matter. It's like one of those cold case movies. If they find the murderer who did it in 1978, he'll still get tried. You know, like I used to do, like, hey, but I promise from this moment on, I'll leave this courtroom and I'll really try hard not to do that again. It's like the law's been broken, someone has to pay. It's like hectic. Sure. That's why I say it's like bad news. Yeah. Because then what hope is there for me? What hope is there for you?
That is a good question then. I mean, so what?
Yeah.
So what hope would there be for me?
So the hope, and this is what's so radical about what God's done. I mean, you've heard of Jesus. I mean, we're coming up to Easter. Maybe you've wondered what it's about. But like, when this really gripped me, it transformed my heart, is that it's like the judge calls his son into the courtroom, and his son, who hasn't committed the crimes you and I have, so he's legally free, says, hey, I'll put my hand up. I'll pay his sentence in full. It's like an incredible thought, because in a sense, when I realized that, it's like when I left the courtroom, it was like my heart was changed. If I just head out and carry on in the same way, then I haven't really grasped like what's happened for me. And it's like my whole motive changes. My reason now for coming to church, and it's not like, hey God, look at me, I'm trying to impress you, because I can never impress God. I can never be good enough. The reason I come is like out of an overflow of like what God has done for me. And it just, I don't know if you've ever heard it why Jesus, you know, hung on the cross. It's like God's justice was being absorbed by him, and he was like our substitute. And yet at the same time, God was like showing his love. It's just, it's really, it's just a truth for me that never gets old. And I mean,
it's nice to hear a Christian guy be open and honest about it like that, you know, and like saying, hey, I'm not perfect, because you always think that it's, you know, you got to be perfect. That's what I would see Christianity as. But the way you explain it is, it's a really cool way.
Yeah, look, I mean, it was really, really great to chat. I know we've got to get back to work, so. I mean, the door's open. Hey, I really appreciate
the conversation later.
I'd love to hear more about your thoughts on life and what gives you hope and meaning. And
cool, man.
Yeah. You know, cool, man. I really appreciate this.
Cool.
Thanks, man.
Thank you.
Cheers. Well, let's pray together, and then we can close our service with a song. Lord, I just thank you for your goodness and your grace. I thank you for your mercy. Lord, I think of the people that invested in my life, Lord, when I didn't even know the gospel, knew nothing about you. And Lord, I think of the fact that if I hadn't had those sovereign encounters with those individuals, maybe I wouldn't know you today, Lord. Because, Lord, I don't recall anyone ever sharing the gospel with me since that day. And so, Lord, I don't know where I would be apart from your grace. I just thank you for the people that have invested in each one of us. Pray, Lord, that you'd give us courage and boldness and realness and authenticity as we go. Lord, I just pray that even this simple role model, which is inadequate and doesn't cover everything, would in some way just be taken by you and the principles from how you did ministry, and that it would just reignite our hearts to serve you and love others. Because we pray this in your name. Amen.